Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Book of Revelation and chapter 5. We're reading the first verse of chapter 5, beginning scripture reading there, reading through to the second verse of chapter 6. A bit of context for scripture reading. We are in the portion of the book of Revelation where is concerned a vision of the loosing of a book which contains seven seals. This follows after the seven churches in Asia Minor, Christ speaking to the seven churches in Asia Minor in chapters 2 and 3. The text for the sermon is the first two verses of chapter 6, which concerns the loosing of the first seal, which unleashes the white horse and its rider. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the 20 elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are as in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Then what follows is the text for the sermon this evening. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw and beheld, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Let's ask God for a blessing as we consider his word together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy holy inspired word and for the gift of preaching. We pray, Lord, that as we hear the word proclaimed, that thou wilt thyself be pleased to visit us with thy love and mercy, that thou wilt thyself anoint the lips of him who brings the word, that thou wilt open up our hearts, soften our hearts, so that we are ready listeners, ready to receive thy word, and ready and zealous to apply that word to our hearts and lives. Hear us and bless us, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming quickly. He is coming in judgment, final judgment. And his coming is through, not in spite of, but through all the events that take place in heaven and on earth. If that be the case, are you watching and are you waiting eagerly for his return? Or are you indifferent to the fact that he is returning and therefore indifferent to all that's happening around you here on earth? The Word of God is not silent, but rather speaks abundantly to this topic of the return of Jesus Christ and of the believer's attitude that he must have in relation to his return. That is, that he and all of us must be watching and waiting eagerly for his return. Three passages of Scripture prove this point that I mentioned. First of all, in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where the man of sin is revealed, and from there, the idea of the return of Jesus Christ, the church there is, in those books, called to watch and wait eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ. Second, in what is known popularly now as the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapters 24 and 5, our Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us the many signs of his return. And in that section of Scripture also speaks that parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, which address the believer's attitude towards his coming again. We are, beloved, to be watching and waiting as wise virgins, looking for, yearning for the return of our Savior. And perhaps most intriguing of all, the Holy Spirit gives to us the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where is recorded in detail all of the events that must occur before Christ returns in visions and symbols. And we do well to take note of all those signs of the return of Christ set forth in that book. The passage that we read, Revelation chapter 5, and the text that we are considering this evening in chapter 6, belong to that section of the book which records the loosing of the seven seals of a book. A loosing which signifies the execution of God's eternal counsel and plan by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The scene in chapter 4, leading up to chapter 5, is that of a holy and majestic throne room. A holy and majestic throne room, and one who sits before the throne, and before that one who sits upon the throne, we are told there are 24 elders and four beasts. The 24 elders represents the church triumphant, the church complete. And that's easy to see from the number 24. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament church, and there were 12 apostles in the New Testament church. So then the 24 elders in that vision represents the church triumphant. And the four beasts represents all of God's creation, all of God's created world found throughout the four corners of this earth. Both the 24 elders and the four beasts are before the throne of God in peace and communion with and in perfect love and worship of Jehovah God. The picture in this vision, beloved, sketched by the Holy Spirit, is a picture of great hope. For it is a picture of the everlasting blessedness and bliss and glory of the church triumphant, the saints of God in heaven. Saints who are free from all pain, all sorrow, all tears. Free from sin, free from death. That's the scene in the holy, majestic throne room of God in chapter 4. And now as chapter 5 begins, the Holy Spirit zooms in on that one who sits upon the throne and zooms in upon his right hand. The right hand being a symbol of God's perfect authority, and in particular zooms in on the object of his hand, the book, that book which is in the right hand of God, which is written on the front and in the back, completely filled and sealed with seven seals, sealed shut. That book symbolizes the eternal decree and plan of God, and therefore the loosing of it represents the execution of God's grand plan. Well, this book is the connection between chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. How so? You recall that we said moments ago that chapter 4 sets forth the beautiful picture of the church triumphant, the saints in everlasting glory, the saints who are free from all pain, all sorrow, all sin, and death. But how was the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos at the writing of this book? And how are we today going to get from here to there? How are we going to get from our lowly state, the church here on earth with all its troubles, tribulations, with its imperfections, great and many, how are we going to get from here to there? The answer is in the opening of that book. But who is worthy to open that book? Who is worthy to loose the seals of that book, cause that to be opened? Who is worthy to take us from here to there? The answer? No one else but the Lamb. The worthy Lamb of God, that Lamb which was slain from the foundation of the world, that Lamb praised by His universal church in chapter 5, Jesus Christ our Lord. He looses the seven seals. What follows then in chapter 6 is the opening of the book and the loosing of the seven seals of that once sealed book, beginning with the very first seal, which is what our text today sets forth, and which we consider under the theme this evening, the white horse. I call your attention to the text this evening under that theme, the white horse. Notice with me three things. Notice with me in the first place its identity. Notice with me in the second place its victorious running. And finally, notice with me our thankful response for it. We begin with the identity. And in order to identify this white horse and its rider, we need first of all to consider in general the four horses and riders in chapter 6. And we do so because it is obvious that the first four seals belong together. They belong together because they all have to do with horses and riders. Obviously, what we have before us with regard to those horses and riders is that they are figures and symbols, and not literal horses and literal riders with four different colors. Ever so briefly, let me say that we end up with nonsense, nonsensical doctrines and myths if we were to take them to be literally horses and riders. Here also, let it be said that even literal, so-called these literal Bible interpreters, have to admit that even the lamb in this vision of John, cannot be taken literally. They themselves say, and say rightly so together with us, that the lamb represents Jesus Christ, the worthy Lamb of God, who alone is worthy to open this once shut book, a book which symbolizes God's eternal counsel and plan. So what we have before us is divine symbolism. What then do the four horses and the riders represent? Well, let's begin with the horse. What does the Word of God have to say about the horse and the symbolism of the horse? We give a twofold answer tonight. And in the first place, the horse is a creature of war and battle. Very quickly, two verses from Scripture demonstrate this point. In Proverbs 21, verse 31, we read, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." Then in Job chapter 39, describing the horses and the horses' fierceness in particular as it goes into battle, it also records how God asked Job this question: "Hast thou given the horse strength?" Strength. And that leads to the second idea of the horse set forth in Scripture, that the horse is a creature of strength and power in battle. That idea is well captured by the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7, where he writes, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." In other words, while people of this earth put their trust in strong and mighty things of this earth, such as chariots, horses, we, the people of God, put our trust in Him, our great and almighty God, the source of all our strength. So the horse represents strength and power in war, in the time of battle. But what about those riders of those horses? What do we make of these riders? Some say that the rider is the beast that is an imitation of Jesus Christ. But that does not harmonize with the fact that both the horse and the rider are not struggling against each other, but are working together in harmony and unity, doing the will of Jesus Christ. Still others say that the rider of the white horse is Jesus Christ. But that too has its own problems. For don't forget, in the first place, recall with me that we said that the Lamb already represents Jesus Christ. In the second place too, if Christ is the rider of the white horse, then who are the riders of the other three horses in Revelation chapter 6? And so I say it is best for us to take the riders and the horses together as powerful forces directed according to the book or the scroll opened by Jesus Christ. That being the case, what we have here is this: Jesus Christ, the Lamb, sending out horsemen and horses to carry out God's eternal counsel and plan. First, the white horse, and then followed by the red horse of war and strife, the black horse of financial struggle between the rich and the poor, and then the pale horse of death. But first, the white horse. That the white horse is first is not insignificant. That tells us, beloved, that the three horses following the white horse all serve the end and the cause of the white horse. And all four horses serve the overall goal and purpose of Jesus Christ, which is to cause him to come quickly. So Jesus is the one in control of the white horse and its rider. So now, specifically, we ask the question, what do we make of the white horse and the rider? Why the color white? What is the significance of and symbolism of the color white? The color white is a color of purity, signifying, therefore, spiritual purity, specifically the spiritual virtues of righteousness and holiness. Scripture is abundant in setting forth this idea and explanation of the color white as righteousness and holiness. I point out three passages for us for our purposes this evening. First one being Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, which reads, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." In other words, the dark colors of scarlet and crimson signify and represent impurity, sin, our sins. But when God deals graciously with us in Jesus Christ, we appear before him as white, free from all sin, white as snow. We appear before him pure, spiritually pure. That's Isaiah 1, verse 18. Second, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, which reads, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow." That's the color white again. "And the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." There we have flame and fire depicting the holiness, the great holiness of God, in addition to the color white, which signifies spiritual purity. And finally, let me call your attention to Revelation, the book of Revelation, just several chapters past our text in chapter 19, verse 8. We read in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." And now verse 8, "And to her was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Beloved, that's our righteousness. And our righteousness is an alien righteousness not found inside of us. It's the perfect righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, freely imputed to us by faith alone. That fine linen that is clean and white is, says the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of saints. We are pure. We are white in Jesus Christ alone. The white horse and its rider then is associated with the spiritual virtues of righteousness and holiness. It is the agent that God uses to make us filthy and dirty sinners in and of ourselves, to make us clean and white. What then do the white horse and its rider stand for? This, the cleansing power of Jesus Christ through the gospel of his cross. That's what the first seal and the loosing of the first seal and the unleashing of the white horse and its rider stands for, the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, the gospel and saving power of the cross. The white horse and its rider of the first seal are nothing less than Jesus Christ and his gospel going forth to the ends of the earth as he manifests himself powerfully and works powerfully in the preaching of the gospel. There we are told in the text, he is fighting and conquering unstoppably. Fighting and conquering, you understand, being language and terms of war and warfare. The white horse and its rider and its allies are in the midst of warfare. Beloved congregation, are you conscious of that fact? Are we conscious of the fact that we are in the midst of war, a fierce, raging war, a war which began a long, long time ago? And our children are able to tell us when that war began. Children, it's when God drew the line in the sand after Adam and Eve fell. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, he drew the line in the sand. And on this side would be the seed of the woman, and on the other, the seed of the serpent. On one side would be camp Jesus Christ, and on the other would be camp devil. We are in the midst of a war and war in warfare. The horse, the conquering, as well as the bow in the text, which is an instrument of war, remind us of this solemn fact. And let's understand this too, that we who are in the midst of warfare should also know that the white horse and its rider wins. It always fights and wins. And why does it always win? Because it is the ultimate power of God in heaven and on earth. The power of the white horse and its rider is more powerful than the weapons that we left behind in Afghanistan. Tanks, grenade launchers, helicopters. In fact, it's more powerful also than the nations that we still have here on the shores of this land. Nuclear submarines, nuclear warheads, it's more powerful than all the weapons that man can ever make. That's because the power of the white horse and its rider is the power of God. The God of heaven and earth. The God who spake and it was done. The God who commanded and it stood fast. The God who is in control, absolutely in control of all things in heaven and on earth through his exalted Christ at his right hand. That's right. This white horse and its rider rides triumphantly. Triumphantly because the victorious running of the white horse is set forth at the end of verse 2 in our text. Notice, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Crown here, you understand, does not refer to the king's crown, but rather it refers to the crown of the victor, the winner of a race. The white horse and its rider, which had a crown, went forth victoriously, triumphantly. His was a victorious running. Let's consider the running of the horse right now. To what does the running of this white horse refer to? This. The preaching of the gospel throughout history as it goes forth unto the ends of the world. Now here it's important to note that the Holy Spirit makes a connection. He makes a connection between the first beast in Revelation chapter 4 verse 7, which has the face of a lion, with that of the white horse and its rider in our text. How are they connected? Let's start with the lion. The lion reminds us of the lion of the tribe of Judah mentioned in chapter 5. Christ is the lion of Judah who seizes his prey and then rests in peace. In other words, having conquered Satan and death at the cross, Christ will certainly obtain full victory for us. But how will he do that? How will he obtain that full, perfect victory for us? The answer, through the running of this horse, through the preaching of his gospel. We know this because the Word of God connects the lion with preaching in several places, not least of which is Amos 3, verse 8. I call your attention to Amos 3, verse 8. The lion, says Amos, have roared, who will not fear? And then this, the Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? And when the Lord God hath spoken through his Christ in the preaching, his word that goeth forth, you understand, that goeth forth from his mouth, always accomplishes its purposes. Never returns to him void. You know that, don't you, beloved? Has the preaching of the gospel ever been defeated? Has this horse, as it ran through time and history, ever been defeated? Most certainly not. It has been victorious through all time. See with me now the victorious running of the horse in beginning, first of all, in the Old Testament and beginning with the fall of our parents, Adam and Eve. What did God do when they fell? He himself published the gospel. He gave us that first gospel, that mother promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, pronouncing that the one coming through their loins would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. He himself published that first gospel, and it pleased him step by step to reveal more and more of the riches of that gospel over time. Step by step, preacher after preacher, through Enoch, whom they tried to stop, they tried to kill him, they failed. Through Noah, that one who not only built the ark, but also was the preacher of righteousness. Through prophet after prophet, God revealed more and more of the lovely gospel of that one who was coming. He would be the Lion of Judah in Genesis chapter 4, 49. He would be the Rose of Sharon. He would be the Lily of the Valley. He would be Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace. And by the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, he would be the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness, which arises with healing in its wings. And most importantly, he would be the servant of Jehovah, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the exalted one from lowly Bethlehem, the virgin's child, free from all sin, that one who would bear our sins on the cross and thereby bruise the head of the seed of the serpent and accomplish victory for us, victory in principle at Calvary. Nor did the white horse and its rider stop running after Christ accomplished that victory, did it? It continued to run into the New Testament. It ran in the apostolic time of the apostolic church. It's catechism season once again. And if you are studying New Testament history, you'll be familiar with the fact that the gospel went forth through the preaching of the apostles and the evangelists. Many were added to the church. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, they were brought into the church through the preaching of the gospel, through the white horse and its rider. God was at work. God was at work then, and God was at work also through the time of the medieval ages. A time of great darkness for the church where it was hard to see where the church was. The white horse still ran and galloped. And that became evident in the time of the 16th century Reformation, when God raised up a whole army of gospel preachers. As stars in the sky on a clear night, great gospel preachers, most famous ones such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, shining like great stars in the sky, but also lesser preachers, smaller stars in the sky, which God nonetheless was pleased to use in the time of Reformation to gather his church. The white horse rode and rode triumphantly throughout the Reformation and into our day and age. How the white horse rode and still rides today. So we say the running of the horse, this white horse, is victorious. Victorious in two ways. Victorious in the first place in the fact that its running is unstoppable. Consider this with me, beloved. Great nations and great empires and kingdoms have risen and fallen. Great men and institutions have come and gone. Great forces have tried to have opposed the preaching of the gospel. But here we are today, still witnessing the white horse and its rider running and galloping. They have come and gone, but the white horse and its rider remains and remains active and running. It is victorious in that way, first way. And second, too, it is victorious as to its result. Victorious as to its result, both from an individual and then, secondly, a corporate point of view. From an individual viewpoint, wherever the gospel is preached, there is victory. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when he likens the preaching of the gospel to be as the sweet savor of Christ. And sweet in a twofold way. When the word of God is preached to God's elect people, when it comes to God's elect people, there is victory in this way. It is a savor of life unto life. The preaching of the gospel heals. It works repentance. It converts. It comforts. Oh yes, it warns. All faithful preaching warns, must. It warns, it admonishes, it also encourages. It saves and sanctifies God's people. But when the word of God comes to the reprobate, there is also victory, but victory in a different way, in that it is a sweet savor of death unto death. It's still sweet. Sweet because it accomplishes God's good eternal pleasure. It hardens the people who reject that gospel. It condemns them when they hear it. Even in that way, the running of the white horse is victorious. But also from a corporate point of view, the gospel of the white horse and its rider is also victorious. How so? When the gospel is preached, the pillars of the strongholds of Satan are shaken, and God's elect captives are freed from slavery to sin, are brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The church of Jesus Christ, the body and bride of Christ, the kingdom of God, is built up in such a way, from strength to strength. As she is gathered, as she is defended, as she is preserved through the preaching of the gospel. Dear saints at Hudsonville Church, are you not thankful for the running of the white horse in your midst? How you have grown, how you have grown in the years I've been absent from Grand Rapids. 160 families. That, beloved, is a result of the white horse running in your midst. Are you not thankful for it? We ought to be thankful for it and astounded by it as well, for the running of the white horse is God Himself blessing us through Jesus Christ. And we seeing the fruits of the gospel, fruits of salvation, sanctification of us and our children, as indicated by the numerical growth that is evident and also by the spiritual growth that you know for yourselves in your heart of hearts. All these things are cause for thankfulness for this white horse. Are we not thankful for this horse? Then I say, let's show it. And let's show it in three main ways. First of all, by a thankful reception of it. Not a rejection of it, as sadly has been happening of late in recent years in our denomination. Not by having an attitude of guile or malice, as the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2. Not having malice or guile and hypocrisies and envies when we come to church to hear the gospel preached. Not that way. Many ways to reject the gospel. Don't reject it. Lay aside all these things, Peter says, and desire the preaching of God's word, as a young babe desires the milk of its mother. A thankful reception of it, and that, of course, begins with a thankful preparedness on Saturday evening. Not crowding out our Saturday evening with planned activities after activity after activity, but going to bed on time on Saturday evening. Making sure that we rest well for the day of rest, the day of all days to come, where we can come to God's house and worship Him as His people, and give heed to His word. Thankful reception of the preaching begins with a thankful preparedness and preparation, and then it goes right into our attitude when we are hearing the preaching of the gospel. Are we attentively listening to it? Are we giving thoughtful consideration of the points being made throughout the sermon? And then finally, following through, are we diligent in applying that word which we hear to our hearts and lives? That, beloved, will be a thankful reception of the preaching of the gospel. Second, let's show our thankfulness by a thankful witness. And that begins with our personal life, our home life, and family life. It begins with our personal lives, and then if we are married, it begins with also with our relationship with our spouse. Let there be love, reflecting Christ's love for the church, and the church's love for Jesus Christ between husband and wife, and then let there be love in the home, with godly parenting, with children, siblings, honoring their parents, and loving one another. And when that happens, that thankful witness in the home and family goes with us as we open the doors of our home and go into the world. To church on Sundays, and then to school and to the world the 6 days of the week. By a godly conduct and a godly readiness to give a reason for the hope that you have in you, in meekness and in fear. So a thankful reception, a thankful witness, and lastly, a thankful support of this white horse. How do we show thankful support for this white horse? Well, besides giving financially to the church, pray always for those who bring the word. You are without a pastor. If you have a pastor, pray for your pastor. But even when you are without a pastor, pray for those who bring the word. Pray for Prof. Kamminger, whom you see every Sunday. Pray for those who are on the pulpit on Sunday evening. Pray for them. Support your elders and pray for them too, who have oversight of the preaching. And not only pray for him who preaches the gospel, but also encourage him speak words of encouragement to him and to your office bearers in the work of the gospel. They are at the front lines of the battle, and we all know that that is the most intense place of fighting in the church. Encourage them. And finally, reminded of the word encourage, we should also encourage young men to consider the high calling of the gospel ministry, so that the white horse and its rider might continue to run and gallop, even within our churches and our mission fields, unto the glory of his name. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word. Cause it to take root in our hearts. Cause the truths, if we be very familiar with these truths, to be renewed in our hearts and minds, so that we are indeed thankful recipients of the gospel. Zealous too that gospel goes forth not only in this place, not only in the midst of our churches, but also on the mission fields, and also goes with us into the world when we have the opportunity to give witness of it to those we meet. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake.